My name is Chuck Woodruff, and this is Wednesday, the first session in the morning. We're going to be looking at sacrificial parenting. And if you would, take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 1. You'll also need chapter 29. I'll flip you from one text to the other. In fact, I'll start with Job 29. And just to kind of give you a little bit of reference about myself, just below us is the utility room, but the fellowship hall just below us is where my wife Linda is speaking. I don't know if you've met Linda. Linda and I have been married be 42 years this June the 12th, and we were engaged for almost 2 years before we could complete our schooling and finally tie the knot together. But since then, we have a family of 7 children. A set of twins are in there, identical twins, which has been a lot of fun. We have 4 girls and 3 boys, all of married except for one. The middle daughter, middle child, is still single. We still pray for Alan, or whoever it is, Steve, or Joe. Wherever he is out there, we're praying that the Lord will continue to prepare him and prepare her, as we believe that one day God has somebody special for her. We have 10 grandchildren and one in the hangar to be birthed sometime this coming August, so we're excited for that. And of our 7 children, all 6 are very tightly involved with ministry, except one. Our youngest son is away from the Lord, so come on in. Appreciate your prayers for our son Jordan and his wife Rebecca as they live down in the Greenville, South Carolina area. We're on page 27 of your book if you're looking for the outline, and I want to take you to the book of Job. As Brother Tony was talking about parental sacrifice or sacrificial parenting, it would be very easy to go to the illustration or the example of Abraham. And I will touch on that example, but I'm going to use Job instead this morning. And if you would, looking at Job 29, first of all, as you remember the story, we'll read a little bit in chapter 1, but God has called the angelic beings before him, giving an account. Satan is one of those angelic beings, must give an account. And he comments about Job's character. And as you remember the story, Satan says, well, look, he only loves you because you pad his pockets and you provide all these provisions, and that's why God loves you. You're a sugar daddy to him. And the Lord says that's not so. And so he gives Satan the opportunity to touch his life in different ways. We'll look at those. And you come to chapter 29, and Job, as you remember, he's been bantered back and forth by these friends that really turned out to be anything but friendly to him. After 7 days of remaining in their silence, they really unloaded on him. And in verse 29, Job speaks back. He says, verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. The good old days. And Linda and I, we are now empty nesters. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just thinking of the hallways now that are quiet in our house. If you don't know where our house is, it's through those evergreens right there. I only walk about 50 yards to the church, and I'm here. Some of you may not know, but Mac and Beth Lynch live in the house right there. And on the other side of them is our youth pastor. So our staff is all here except for our secretaries, but we're all close by. And just thinking about what it was like when the children were about me. Let's pray. Father, as we would consider this topic, sacrificial parenting, we are reminded again of the theme of our conference coming from Romans chapter 12, and that verse 1, that we're exhorted, we're begged, as it would be by the apostle, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. Father, that includes any and all responsibilities and different hats that we wear in life, and that includes parenting. And may we be mindful that our lives, as we would be blessed with children, or the opportunity to impact children as a teacher, a deacon, pastor, whatever our role may be, just even a member of the church, children are watching adults, and how greatly we can influence them by living a sacrificial life. May we do so. Help us to learn from your word. Open our eyes, we could behold some wondrous things out of thy law, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you questions. Who has children? I know Lou does, because he's a member of our church. How many children would you tell everybody, Lou?
3 children, 7 grandchildren, and 1 great-grandchild.
One great-grand.
I'm an empty nester, and I hate it.
But you have a dog.
Yes.
So that kind of fills a gap.
Dog bed is not a nest.
No.
We have 4 married daughters and 7 grandchildren.
Wow, great.
3, got twin boys that are 9, and a little girl is 7.
Okay, I was telling the folks earlier, I have twin daughters, so.
One Daniel, and he's here.
Okay, we saw Daniel, I met him. Good boy.
4. 6 and under.
6 and under. How did you get in this room? Aren't you supposed to be chasing somebody somewhere? And
drop them off in the nursery.
Drop them off. All right. I was reminded of a story, a little girl in Sunday school class. She and her fellow students met that morning, Sunday morning, and the teacher had been talking about God and what God was like. And at the end of the class, the teacher pulled out blank sheets of paper and boxes of crayons and passed them all around the tables, and then instructed the children, please draw me a picture of what you think God looks like. And so the children started drawing away, you know, and some were drawing clouds and beams of light from sun and rays, and, you know, another person drew something that looked kind of like this bright, shining individual in a white garment and what have you. Anyway, the little girl, the Sunday school class comes to an end. The little girl's picked up by her father, and they go to the morning service. Afterwards, they get in the car and they're riding home. And like most parents, they ask their children, well, what did you learn in Sunday school today? You know, what did the teacher teach to you? And this little girl is saying, well, we were learning about God today. And she said, I have this picture that I drew of God. So she hands it to her daddy, and he opens it up. It's a man that she's drawn with a black suit, white shirt, black tie. And he says, honey, I thought you were going to draw a picture of God. And she says, well, I don't really know what God looks like, but I think he must look like you. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of truth to that. And so I want to look at a man that I think very well exemplifies our Heavenly Father. Now I want to take you to chapter 1 of Job. Chapter 1. Somebody has once said, a child's not likely to find a father in God unless the child finds something of God in their father. And that is vital. The family is a picture. Throughout Scripture we see the family is constantly a picture to help us in a physical realm, because we are physical, though we are spiritual, but we have this physical body and we live in a physical way. The Godhead pictures is pictured for us in our family relationships. And so as we come to this text, I want you to see, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Drop down to verse 8 and notice this. And the Lord said unto Satan, thou hast considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then if you turn the page, and you're going to find this reference again about this man, how he is so godly that he as well, he eschews evil. He's a man that is pure of heart and life. In fact, I'm looking through my notes to catch up with my reference here. There it is, okay? So you find this emphasis on his life, how he's so exemplary, really, if you would, of God himself. God's without sin, not that Job is sinless or that he's perfect, but he's a man of incredible integrity in person. And as this man lives his life, it's brought to the attention of Satan as the story unfolds. You come down to verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God, referring to angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro to the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath, and on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that that hath is in thy power, only upon himself. Put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And boy, things start to happen very quickly. And so I want to look at this idea, how is sacrificial parenting pointed, how it's used to point our children back to God, back to the Lord, that they might know him as the one who will provide the sacrifice of sacrifices. If you look in these first few verses, then Job is a very, very wealthy man. If you notice in verse 2, how his wealth is, could I say, like a sandwich. What's the first thing that we read about his wealth? Verse 2. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then you have the material things. Verse 3. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that the man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in the houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons and have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You see, first thing that's of wealth to him, his children. Then he talks about these material things. Oh, you got these huge herds, what have you, what have you. But then how does the wealth, his wealth description end? With the children. So really, what is of wealth to him? It's his children. They are so much more important. He's not sacrificing. You don't have any discussion about sacrificing for the herds. Does it take a lot to feed and take care of herds? Sure. In fact, some scholars believe Abraham had 318 servants. You read the description of how wealthy materially Abraham was and how wealthy Job was. I'm sure he had every bit of 318 servants and plus some. I mean, it's just huge what he has materially. But what's the emphasis that we find here? It's his children. Now, let me jump you over, okay? Satan's been given permission to do whatever he thinks is going to bring about a cursing of Job on God's name or person. Verse 13, look at that. And there was a day when his sons, this is Job, notice how this starts. It starts with the most important thing in his life, his family. There's a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. And yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to thee. Wow. These Sabaeans, these murderous people, they're probably people that came out of Saudi Arabia, that part of the world, and they come and they steal these oxen, these 500 yoke of oxen. You talk about plowing a lot of fields in his day. This guy really was wealthy. He's got these servants. How many servants were killed? 500 she-asses. Gone, just like that. Then notice as he goes on, verse 16. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another who said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Wow, the fire of God. When that expression is used, that's the idea, oh, God is in control of everything. And in this particular instance, you think of, oh wow, here comes this fire, comes down, consumes these sheep, these servants. We're talking 7,000 sheep. How many servants would it take to watch 7,000 sheep? How many shepherds? This guy's got so much wealth. It's just amazing. Verse 17. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, said, the Chaldeans made thee three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. And yea, the slain, the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And now here's this army, three bands. This is an organized group. All right, these are just not a few marauding people. This is an organized group. Maybe it was an army of some kind. And they murder more servants of his, and they steal these 3,000 camels. How many men would it take to watch 3,000 camels? I don't know. I don't have a herd. And then, notice verse 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind and from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. How did this whole section start? It started with the children. And how does this section really come to an end? It ends with the children. And then, when he gets word from the children, notice what happens. Verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle. He didn't rend his mantle when all these oxen, I mean, you're talking John Deere tractors. I mean, wow, this is just amazing what he's able to do in fields. Who knows how many acres that he had. When he has these sheep, 7,000, 3,000 camels. And we're not even talking about how many servants, shepherds, did he have. Now, I'm not saying he's heartless and it didn't bother him that those servants were killed. But when does he rent his mantle? And when does he really show the grief? When he hears about his children. And then verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what? Everything he had, he understood. It belonged to God. I'm just a steward. I'm to surrender everything to him, and that includes 10 children. None of us in here have 10 children. I have 10 grandkids and one on the way. He has surrendered them all. And if you would, could I use the word, he is sacrificial for the namesake of God. And so as we consider this text, as the scripture says, Job, it was then, verse 20, then when he heard about his children, he arose, rent his mantle, and makes this comment about the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And may I just say, children, as we know from the scriptures in Psalm 127, they're a blessing, they're a heritage that God has given to us. And if there's anything that you are to lose, material things are nothing. Nothing. Your children, God has given to you eternal lives that you can impact for Christ. It saddens me that even in the world that we live in today, with Roe v. Wade overturned, did you know last year in the first 10 months of 2023, 878,000 babies were aborted? That equals 2,888 per day. That's 120 babies per hour and 2 per minute. That was in 2023 with Roe v. Wade flipped. The first 10 months of last year. And those are the only abortions we know of. Who knows what else is going on? And it saddens me and sickens me that our country is looking around for oil-coated pelicans that they might be scrubbed to save their lives, and that we aggressively are protecting the unhatched sea turtles along the eastern seaboard of North Carolina. Not that there's a problem with protecting turtles, unhatched turtles, but how do we look at our unborn babies? And in our world, as you know, a large family is most often frowned upon and thought of to be a selfish individual to have more than 1.5 children to 2.3. That is just crazy. I was reading a statistic about food in our land and the resources that the earth has. And today, the average U.S. farmer feeds 155 people. In 1960, a farmer fed just 26 people. Today's farmer grows twice as much food as his parents did, and using less land, energy, water, and fewer emissions. And if we properly managed our resources that God has given to us, there's no reason why we can't be fruitful and multiply. And as Job said, chapter 29, verse 5, oh, that the Almighty was yet with me when my children were about me. To have my children about me. Well, chapter 1, verse 8, here's a key question. Hast thou considered my servant Job? What is it about Job? Boy, so much to say. And I'm going to give you just two main points. Number one, the father's identity to the children. The father's identity to the children. When the children looked at their dad, what did they think? How did they identify their dad? Like that little girl. I didn't know exactly what God looked like, but I thought he must look like you. Wow, that was powerfully impacting on that dad. Somebody has once said, most of the evils that abound amongst us proceed from defects in the family government. Guess who's the government in your home? I trust it's you as the parents. You're the government. And most of the defects in society come from where? The government. Your family government? I read an article a few weeks ago entitled Valentine's Ashes in Marriage by Brittany Farrell. And listen what she has to say. She's talking about, of course, husband-wife romance. But listen, and I'll try to point out some thoughts here. She writes down, this Valentine's Day, fewer young American adults will celebrate as couples. Reports that about 1/3 of women under 30 and staggering 63% of men in the same age group are single. According to Dr. Brad Wilcox's new book, Get Married, Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization, the marriage rate has fallen about 65% in the last half century. Recent census data found that American marriages rated are an, all-time low, only 33 in 1,000. Excuse me. Only 33 in every 1,000 unmarried Americans will marry, and compared to 35 in 2010 and 86 in 1970. So back in 1970, out of 1,000 people, 86 would get married. That's dropped to 33 now. Why isn't marriage enticing? The article goes on to say. As part of the equal rights focus in the last century, many of the mothers and grandmothers bought into feminism's pressure to go to college, start intense careers, match men's earning potential at the expense of marriage and children. You know what you could just say there out to the side? Selfishness. Self-centered living. Men were not exempt from the societal rewiring. Our insistence that women don't need men and that men's instincts to fight, defend, and protect, especially on the behalf of the woman they love, are toxic, essentially told men to stop loving. And so we shouldn't be surprised that so many of them have. You know what? What's that? We have been teaching generation to generation that men should not be sacrificial in their love and caring for their spouse. Key word, sacrificial. The article continues. Today's younger generations are living the reality that some of the best laid plans to supposedly make men and women more equal are actually making it harder for women to thrive in the ways most of them would prefer as wives and mothers. While surveys continue to find that women would like to be married, adult females are also placing greater importance on careers as key to living life fully, according to the Pew Research. On the other hand, an assortment of factors from prolonged adolescence to dropping college graduation rates among men contribute to a dating pool that is seen as less desirable. You see the selfishness? Being seen in our society. St. Thomas Aquinas defined love in his Summa Theologica as, quote, willing the good of another, end quote. That's a dramatic departure from the soul made of the checklist mindset popularized by today's rom-coms and matchmaking apps. Our cultural shift to perfect soulmate mentality of marriage while charming for blockbuster success can make the successful marriages most of us hope to have more difficult to forge. As anyone who has been married can attest, romantic feelings ebb and flow, and setting unrealistic or unattainable expectations can lead to disappointment and relational despair. As Brad Wilcox recently wrote in the New York Times, by definition, a soulmate ought to always be easy to love. The idea that a person fits into your life, preferences, desires, and needs in the exact perfect ways of a soulmate means there's no need for you to ever sacrifice or adjust. This is how our society is being molded, conformed, as Tony and other speakers we've had these past few days, is shaping us to everything is about my McDonald's, you know, me, myself, and I. Whatever it is, it's this idea that it's all about you. The article carries on. True relationships, particularly marriages, embrace a deeper, ultimately more stable and enriching truth. Love that reflects the one who is love, Jesus. Thinking about Christ, coming up quickly on Palm Sunday, of course Easter Sunday. When you think of Easter Sunday, okay, think of resurrection. Back up 3 days. What do you think of? What word would you think of?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. That's Christ. We are to will the ultimate good of the other. You know what that is? That's just a way of saying we are to love them to the point we sacrifice whatever is needed for their best. No matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter how far from the ultimate good they currently are, no matter how high the price might be, love even unto death Willing the good of another can be difficult. It might start with flowers and butterflies, but it always ends with the cross. Boy, she got that right. The reality is that we no longer raise generations with a mind and a heart oriented toward discerning who and what they will serve. It is now far more common for younger generations to be looking for that perfect individual who can and will serve them. One-night stands are nothing more than selfish, short-term gratification. For all the good that comes with it, online dating has made the dating default one of a picky, dehumanizing selfishness that seeks a completed checklist rather than a human encounter. How many of us would have married our spouse if he or she had to fill out a non-negotiable, sometimes superficial, must-have checklist before the first date? There's no room for growth, grace, or sacrifice. That's how she ended the article. Sacrifice. If the parent be not visibly earnest and visibly earnest, it cannot be expected the child will be so. And this is how we take this chapter and we think about, all right, he's got these 10 kids, seven boys, three girls. How did they identify their father? How did they visibly see his earnest walk with the Lord? We know what it was like in verse 1. Wow, he's a man perfect, upright, and fears God, and eschews evil. Three times we find that in the text, in the book here at the beginning. So how did they identify him? I think they identified him as sacrificial in his living. That he lived as Romans 12, 1, living holy and acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. That's part of a living sacrifice to God. He kept under his body and brought it into subjection, lest when others would point at him, he preached to others, he would be a castaway. No. And whether he ate or drank or whatsoever he did all to the glory of God. He was a man of great faithfulness. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, puts Job in the category with Noah and as well with Daniel. Talk about men of faith. How'd you like to get chunked into a lion's den? The statistics for most of us probably wouldn't be that good coming out the next morning. What a man of faith. A man for 120 years preached righteousness, Peter tells us, while he's building the ark. And nobody gets saved except his three boys, their wives, and his wife. They're the only ones who enter in. Interesting. Job 13:15, as Job tells us, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. James chapter 5, verse 11 references Job as well, that he's this man of renowned endurance. In other words, he hung tough to God. Oh, he had his questions, but he still hung tough to God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And as you know, Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So he knew that God was working a refining in his life. And so as we look at this identity here, before I jump into this sub-point, letter A for you, I want to ask a question. As Job is identified by God to Satan, remember God saying, hey, Satan, let me tell you something about the servant I have here. Okay. As Job is identified by God to Satan and to us, the readers, a man of complete surrender. That's what the word servant means. Verse 8, you see, he says, my servant. By the way, that little word for servant in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for Moses, it's used for Abraham, it's used for Isaac, it's used for Joshua, it's used for Caleb. What was a servant? This word really has more than just the idea of whatever the master calls me to do, I do it. Okay? It's more than just the sacrifice of one's life, but literally it's the love that's sacrificing. They love God so much, they're willing to sacrifice. But here's God presenting Job to Satan, And then Satan spins it, verses 9 through 11, and he identifies Job differently. He identifies Job as he basically interacts with humanity. And what's that like? Look, God, you're just a sugar daddy, and people just come to you when they're in a tight spot, and they pray, and they want something from you. And then other than that, you're like the spare tire in the back of their camel, you know, their Camelac. They're not concerned about you until there's something they want and they can't seem to purchase with their piggy bank or their retirement or what have you. And all professing lovers of God are just phonies. They're not real. They try to manipulate you, God, to do what they want you to do. That's how Satan identifies him. How would his children have identified him? We don't have their testimony, per se. Except we do see some of their actions. My point at this stage would be, what would be your children's identity of you? How would they identify you? You know, are they going to Sunday school paper and give them crayons? They're going to draw a picture of a lady that... You know, mommy, I don't know what God looks like, but he must be like you. And by the way, that's not being blasphemous in any way. We know the psalmist says that God loves us with a mother's love. Even Jesus talks about a mother's love. Remember, as he comes and he sees Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as what? A hen gathers her chicks." God has a mother's love. Where did a mother get that kind of love? That's a development that comes from God himself, from his own heart. But how would your children identify you? What's your identity before them? Can you think of one or two words? My children would identify me as perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. How would they identify you? Find any of those four descriptions?
Sugar daddy.
It's sugar daddy, okay. Sugar daddy. Well,
that's serious.
That's a grandpa description.
Yeah, I think he's right. I think he got the grandpa one. All right. Well, let's look at these definitions of his identity. All right. Again, it's mentioned three times. You have it in verse 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, where he is described this way. First of all, is internally. This word for perfect has the idea of internal matter of his heart. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. When it uses this word perfect, it means there's a wholeness to him. He is what he is. Okay, he's not a shell. I hate it going to Krispy Kreme. When I go to buy my favorite donut there, it's the chocolate iced cream filled. I don't want the custard. Custard's okay. I'm okay with that. But cream, I like the white cream. You know, the one got lots of sugar in it. And you go and you bite into that, and you're just waiting for that cream to just go in your mouth. And one time I bought one and I bit, and it was like the desert. What is with this stinking donut? There was not a lick of cream. I don't know if their thing when they punctured it ran out of enough cream to fill it or what was the problem. I don't even know how the mechanism works that fills those things with cream. That wasn't Job. He was whole. He was all there. Secondly, this next term, upright, that's an external term. This is something outward, externally. Yashir is the word. And it speaks of being straight, level. He was level with people. You ever heard that term? We don't hear it very often. Yeah, we might say it this way. Hey, are you on the level with me? You know, you ever try to level something up and get that bubble right in the middle of those two little... Hey, this guy's in the middle. Okay. He's straight. It speaks of his human behavior. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. He's not transgressing. Transgressing has the idea of getting, you're veering off the path. You're going crooked. See? No, he's straight. He's on the level. Job walked with God, and he walked according to God's will. And it was evident to God, and Satan didn't think so. He thought he just needed a little pressure. You know, it's easy to walk on the level and to be a whole in your speech, if you would, when everything's going honky-dory. But everything wasn't now, we find. Because chapter 2, verse 3 says he's still what? As he comes before God, God says to him, hey, you considered my servant Job? He fears me, he eschews evil, still holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. See? Oh, he's still the same guy. Thirdly, this term feared God there in verse 1, as well as in verse 8 in chapter 2, verse 3. Fear God, that term, yare, has the idea when it comes to fearing God, this individual who has an awe and affection for God, an awe of who God really is. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable. As 1 John says, you know, we think of God is omnipotent. Well, John says God is love. Wow. This is his character. He has this great awe for him. And affection is also part of this term. This is the classical definition of being religious, really. If you go back in early annals of religious documents and records and commentaries, what have you, they'll use this figure of speech, the fear of God. The first time this word for fear is mentioned is Genesis 22. And guess what that story is? Chapter 22.
Sacrifice of Isaac.
That's exactly right. And you remember what happens with that story? You have God coming to Abraham. In fact, let me flip you back there. Look at that. Genesis chapter 22. The first time this idea of the fear of the Lord is presented. And it's this sacrificial parent that's being presented to us. And what amazing typology here of God the Father presenting his son. It's just incredible. I mean, even when he tells the men who are carrying the going along with them, he says, you men stay here, and the son and I, we will go and we will come again. And he tells those men to wait there. Well, let me just read it to you. It's just amazing. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test. I like the word proved. Because as you read this, as you follow along as I read it, you don't find Abraham biting his nails on this. What about my son? No. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, no. Abraham had complete faith in what was being told him to do. You see, he had already surrendered this boy. This monogenes, if you would, this only begotten, the son of uniqueness, the son of promise, which again is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so it says that God proved Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. What a picture. When Jesus was carrying his cross and was on the cross, there were two who witnessed that. These two men witness the Father taking his son to be sacrificed. It makes my hair stand up on the back of my neck. These foreshadowings of so long ago, hundreds of years before. And it says here, as he goes on, look at verse 4. Then on the third day, coming up on Easter real quick, is there any use of three in the story of the crucifixion and resurrection? Oh yeah, third day. That's interesting. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. By the way, sacrifice is critical to worship. It's, you can't have worship without sacrifice. And come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, just like Christ, the wood laid upon him. And he took the fire. What's fire representative? That's representative of judgment. You know, you throw this chunk of ore in there and you watch the heat work on it, and all of a sudden you start to see things burning off and liquid pouring out, and it's pure gold. Wow. How about that? Fire brings about what's genuine, judgment. And a knife, the cutting away. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, son. Here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, Isaac is no kid. Most scholars think he's 30 years old, or 33 or so, which would have been about time, the age of Christ and his earthly sacrifice. Okay. And so Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Notice the son's not fighting him. So we have to read a little bit between the lines. Isaac knows what's going to happen, but he trusts his father. Why? Because his father trusts God, the Father, if you would. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife and slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him in the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou, here it is, fearest God. The fear of God. This is the same word. And it's that awe of who God is and his immensity and this affection that God supplies. And he supplies this ram caught in the thicket. And boy, the delighted Abraham, the delighted father, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, as he gives this name. Matthew Henry makes this comment. Most people think that they are happy in who never fear, but there is a fear which is so far from having torment in it, that is the greatest satisfaction. Happy is the man who always keeps up in his mind a holy awe and reverence of God, his glory, his goodness and government, who's always afraid of offending God and incurring his displeasure, who keeps his conscience tender and has a dread of the appearance of evil, who's always watchful of himself, distrustful of his own sufficiency, and lives in expectation of troubles and changes, so that whenever they come, they are no surprise to him. Who keeps up such a fear as this will live a life of faith and watchfulness, and therefore happy is he, blessed and holy. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Chapter 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Fourthly, so internally, he's whole. He's, what you see is not some shell. Externally, people notice he walks a straight line. He's on the level when he speaks to you. Vertically, he feared God. Horizontally, he eschewed evil. This word, sewer, the Hebrew word means to recoil and go out of one's way to avoid. years ago, and my first of grandsons, he was like 4 years old, and I was out in the yard. He was playing in the garage with some Tonka trucks of our house here, and I found a black snake out in the yard. And you know, usually they're pretty fast, but this was still early spring, hadn't really warmed up yet, and he was trying to sun himself to get warm, and I was able to get a grab on him right behind his head. And of course, you know, most people say good snake, the only good snake is a bad snake, but I like snakes, not the bad snakes. I do kill the copperheads at our house, and we usually kill one a year at our house. It's been about the par for it, but I got this black snake and I wanted to show him. And I came walking, hey, Haddon, I got something. Look at this. And he saw the thing trying to wrap around my arm. Jump back out of the way. You know, that's the idea of this word. To get yourself out of the way to avoid trouble or danger. And that was Job. He was very sensitive to trouble and danger. He didn't, you know, not like the curiosity that killed the cat kind of person. No. He steered clear of evil. The scriptures tell us, Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock at sin. And he would not do that, as the scriptures encourage us to be careful of our companions. Job, I'm sure, was. When it came to companions, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm sure he was careful about what was allowed within the home of his family. I'll set no wicked thing before mine eye. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I'm sure, as we heard, even quoted last night, Psalm 19:14, he was concerned about other influences, the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, that they would be acceptable in his sight. As I mentioned earlier, a child's not likely to find father in God unless he finds something of God in the father. Well, let me take it to the second point, and I got to finish quick. The father's involvement with the children. The father's involvement with the children. We know he was involved with their lives. We see this in chapter 1. We know he was involved because chapter 29, verse 5 says, oh, when my children were about me. That literally means to be encircling him. Okay, when they were all about me. And his involvement with them certainly was providing of a happy home. If you look at verse 1, going back to Job chapter 1, or verse 4, chapter 1, he says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called of their three sisters, and ate and drank with them. Look, these are happy children. Now, we don't know if they were walking the walk quite like their father. Obviously not. I think they would have been described that way. You know, they were perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. But they were brought up in a happy home. We know in verse 5 that when he sent for them, they would come. Oh, I don't want to go home. Dad is such a stick in the mud. Oh, it's always religion with him. God this and God that. No, when he sent, they went home. He'd send for them, verse 5, you can see, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent, literally sent for them and sanctified them, or if you would, he sacrificed for them to be sure that they were right with God. And so when he sacrifices, as it says here, provides these offerings, you know what he's telling them? Every time he gives an offering, this is an offering of blood, this is an animal that's been slain, he's telling them the only way sin can be dealt with is by the blood. And again, we don't have a lot of information other than what other scriptures teach us about the Old Testament sacrifices, and this is before the law was set up. So this is probably information that's been passed on to him since Adam, and the importance that there would have to be the shedding of blood. You see this in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve clothed themselves in the leaves. God says, that's not going to work. By shedding the blood of innocent animals, and he clothes them. And so here's this understanding that he has, and how important that he have a home where they would feel comfortable. You know, the prodigal son, when the prodigal son finally comes to his senses, there in Luke chapter 15, you know the first words out of his mouth are, "My father's house has bread enough for any servant who wants to eat there." My father's house! See, he remembered, Dad's got a great place. What am I doing here? Am I nuts? I've sinned against heaven, and I'll go and I'll tell my father. And he races home. You know what? I trust that your home is like heaven. As best as it can be here on earth. Okay? As best as, so that your kids, they get away, maybe get away from the Lord, they're going to remember at some point, like this prodigal son, my father's house. Oh, the good old days of my father's house. And if you read that text there of the prodigal son in chapter 15, you'll find the word Mary is in four times. Verse 23, 24, 29, 32. It was a merry place. How's your home? And so then we come to this last point here. Providing a holy heart. And that's where he's sacrificing for them. And there's several points here, just very quickly. Number one, their hearts were a priority to him. Verse 5, he rose up early in the morning, that's prioritizing, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You know what? Not just the priority of the time, the priority is their heart. As you've heard it said, The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. You got to get to the heart. And he went to their hearts and figured out what was going in their hearts. Look, we can always emphasize exteriors. You know, you're not going out of that house with those kind of shoes on and those pants and that shirt. No, your hair, go comb your hair. You know? And so we're exterior. Heart. And what's his concern about the heart? They may have sinned and cursed God. You see that, verse 5? Very concerned about that. So the priority of our mission, and then the heart, not only the being the priority, but the perpetual mission, verse 5. Thus did Job continually. Look, I made this mistake. The older my kids got, the more I thought, they're on track, they're okay. Don't do that. The older they get, the more you need to probe their heart and find out where they are. Have they cursed God today? Have they sinned? The more you need to know their heart. Okay? Don't take it for granted. And now I'm parenting adult children. Mm-hmm. Boy, I sure would like to wind the clock back. Now I can still do this, but it's not the same. And if you've got children out of the house, you know what I'm talking about. And thirdly, each heart was a particular mission according to the number of them all. He sacrificed for them. He slit the animals' necks, these innocent animals, spilled their blood to atone in their behalf for each one of them. So it wasn't like, well, this lamb will do for you three guys. You're since you're right, we're here. And I'm going to cut one neck over here for you three people here. No. It was for Eric, his wife, for you, Steve, for Lou. Everybody. Individual sacrifice for them. And aren't you glad to know that Jesus' sacrifice is fit for every individual? And so... With this, you have this sacrificial parenting. We need fathers, especially in our homes, our churches, and in this nation, who have an intimate relationship with the Lord, the living God, and that have an immense impact by that living, that they are truly godly, and that they show they truly, truly care. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your servant Job and how he pictures for us, really he pictures you and the care that you have for us, and how it crushes you, Lord. You're grieved. Even Ephesians chapter 4 tells us your Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. And Father, I'm sure there were days that Job was greatly grieved by his children. And yet we find that he was a faithful advocate, a faithful intercessor for them, arbitrator, as it would be. Lord, may we be willing to sacrifice our agenda, our comforts, our pleasures, our plans, material possessions, for the sake of our children and children's children and great-grandchildren, if you would so bless us with. For we pray all in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. Okay.